Thank you, Jeff, and thank you all for joining live stream. I admit this is kind of strange, preaching to an almost empty pew, but I trust the Lord will use our time together. And as I speak to a lot of you who are live streaming from home, well, why don't you open your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. And we're kind of dropping in the middle of a section here. So I'll begin in verse 12 and then build up to verse 18, and I'll read that, and then we can pray before we begin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, and we're building up to verse 18. In this section, Paul is focusing on Christian conduct. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. And then this is our verse, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Our Father, I thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to preach from your word and to talk about this very important attitude of gratitude. What that looks like for Christians and the impossibility of that for unbelievers. Father, I pray that your word would be clear. I pray that you would give me conviction as I preach it. Bless our time together. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, it was some years ago that the author Laura Numeroff, she wrote a very famous book. It was a contemporary classic, and it was a child's book, and it was called If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. You probably heard of it. It's a very familiar story. It takes less than 2 minutes to read. And the way she's organized the prose is it's a sequence of conditional statements, of conditions. And she starts and she begins with saying, if you give a mouse a cookie, he's going to ask for a glass of milk. And when you give him the milk, he'll probably ask you for a straw. And when he's finished, he'll ask you for a napkin. And then he'll want to look in the mirror to make sure he doesn't have a milk mustache. And then he'll want to look in the mirror. He notices his hair needs a trim. So he'll probably ask for a pair of nail scissors. And when he's finished giving himself a trim, he'll want a broom to sweep it up. He'll start sweeping. He might get carried away and sweep every room in the house. He may even end up washing the floors as well. And when he's done, he'll probably want to take a nap. And you'll have to fix up a little box for him with a blanket and a pillow. And he'll crawl in and make himself comfortable and fluff up the pillow a few times. And he'll probably ask you to read him a story. And so you'll read to him from one of your books, and he'll ask to see the pictures. And when he looks at the pictures, he'll get so excited, he'll want to draw one of his own. He'll ask for paper and he'll ask for crayons, and he'll draw a picture. And when the picture is finished, he'll want to sign his name with a pen. And then he'll want to hang his picture on your refrigerator, which means he'll need some scotch tape. And he'll hang up his drawing and stand back to look at it. Looking at the refrigerator will remind him that he's thirsty. So he'll ask for a glass of milk. And chances are, if he asks you for a glass of milk, he's going to want a cookie to go with it. It's a very popular story. It's kind of funny. You see the cover of it has a cute little mouse, and he's cuddly. It has his corduroy jean overalls, and it's nostalgic. A lot of people like this story. Indeed, even many high-profile celebrities, they read this story to young kids all across the nation. Millions or thousands at least have heard this story, and I think one of the reasons it resonates with so many people is because it is a reflection of something deep in the heart of man, something deep
in the heart of man a yearning for satisfaction, a yearning for gratification, a yearning for contentment, a yearning for peace. But it's like chasing the wind. It's ever elusive. You're like this mouse. You're wanting more and you're wanting more. You get one thing and you want another and you want another and you want another and you keep going and you keep going and you keep going and you're never satisfied, and it's this never-ending cycle of non-fulfillment. I think this virtue or this attitude of gratitude, it's so rare. And yet I think, especially in Christian circles, it's perhaps one of the most underrated attitudes, one of the most underrated virtues. Indeed, when Jesus, I think there's a reason why when Jesus healed the 10 lepers, there was only one who came back and gave thanks. Some decades ago, the Ligonier study, the Valley Study Center, they sent a bunch of Thanksgiving cards to a lot of families. And on that Thanksgiving letter, there was this very simple quote, but very profound. And he says on the cover of this Thanksgiving card that the essence of theology is grace, and that the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. In other words, at the very root of all Christian morality, good works, and all kinds of spiritual service and sacrificial giving and sacrificial service is this heart attitude of gratitude. And that gratitude is fueled by an acute awareness of the grace of God. An acute awareness of the grace of God and the gospel, which then creates this overflowing feeling of gratitude. And from the gratitude comes forth works of obedience. This is not an insignificant theme, the theme of gratitude. Indeed, it is what prompted Paul to write this letter to the Thessalonians in the city of Thessalonica. He wrote this letter because Timothy, as he was examining the church in Thessalonica, he noticed that there was spiritual progress. He noticed that they were growing in their faith and their love and their hope, and he was joyful because of that. And he shared this report with Paul. Paul was excited. He was grateful. And that's what prompted him to write this letter. Indeed, if you look at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, you'll even see he begins the letter with a word of thanks. He says, "We give thanks," verse 2, "to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers." And if you turn all the way to the end of the book, in our text, chapter 5, verse 18, again, he says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now, there are two initial questions that come to mind, two very obvious questions, and I kind of want to get this out of the way so that I can get to the real rub here, and it's this phrase, give thanks. Exactly what does that mean? I mean, you hear that phrase a lot, you know, give thanks. And we even had Thanksgiving, and a friend of mine, we were joking that we should really rename it, you know, Thanksgetting, because only a couple days later, you know, you have Black Friday and everybody's eager to get, and there's very little giving. And the scripture makes a lot of mention of giving thanks. But what exactly does that mean? But before we look at the dynamics of Thanksgiving, there are just two initial questions that I want us to consider. And the first one is the simple question, when do we give thanks? It's very obvious in the text. In the very first two words, it says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now note, it doesn't say some things. It doesn't say most things. It says, "In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus." That would include even suffering, even in anguish, even in pain, we give thanks. You know, I think I shared this story before, but I think it bears repeating. There's that very familiar account in 2 Samuel 12. And Nathan, the prophet, he approaches David and he tells David a parable. Now, David is not aware that what Nathan is about to tell him is a parable. He thinks it's a real story. And so Nathan begins by saying that there were two people. There was a rich man and there was a poor man. And the rich man,
He had lots of possessions. He had flocks, he had herds, he had money, everything. He had so many possessions. And yet the poor man, on the other hand, he only had one little ewe lamb. Didn't have much. And what was typical in that custom was if a guest came to your home, you were expected to kill one of the lambs and give it as a meal to your guest. Nathan says that the rich man, you know, had a guest, and instead of taking from his many, many lambs, he took the one lamb from this poor guy. Now, this lamb was so precious to the poor man. He nurtured it, he nourished it, he loved the lamb, he even treated the lamb as one of his own daughters. And yet the rich man took from his only one lamb he took from him. And immediately as David is hearing all this, he becomes morally outraged. He's angry. And he says, this guy, he deserves to die. And he should pay back in restitution fourfold of what he's taken. And that he was morally outraged, he was angry. And then you know what Nathan then said. He said, no, David, you are that man. You are that man. You see, God was so lavish, he gave you everything you could ever want. He made you king. He anointed you. He brought you up from your low estate. He gave you so many possessions. He even gave you a house. He gave you wives. He gave you everything you could ever want. And yet, David killed Uriah, took his wife, his only wife, and committed adultery with her. And God, he should have killed him and he would be just for doing so, but God still graciously spared David's life. He graciously spared his life, but he said that your son, your child, will surely die. And so surely enough, his child is stricken with a very severe illness, and David, he falls to the ground and he's fasting and he's praying over his son. He's praying to God that he might have mercy upon his child. And the elders in his house, they're pretty concerned about David. They're worried maybe David, you know, he's not eating, he's not sleeping. You know, they're worried about him. He's not answering them. And he's just fasting and he's praying. And 7 days go by. And finally, the elders in the house, the servants of the house, they get word that the child died. And now they're deliberating amongst themselves, how do we break it to David? How do we share this news that, you know, his son died? Because even while the child was alive, David was not answering us. But now that the child is dead, if David finds out, he might even kill himself. He might hurt himself. And so they're deliberating amongst themselves, how do we break the news to David? And David, he perceives from afar that they're talking and they're whispering. And he perceives, I think that the child died. And as soon as he confirms that whether the child died, and he confirms it, and indeed the child has died, what he does after that is very amazing. He stands up, he washes himself, he anoints himself, he changes his clothes. Then the text says that he goes into the house of Yahweh, and he worships. Now, who today in their right mind would do such a thing? You know, after fasting and praying, day after day after day, not eating, not sleeping, 7 days of fasting and praying, desperately pleading to God for mercy over his own son. Like, who would, after that much time in prayer, would the very next thing they do, go into the house of God to pray? And indeed, that is what David did. Because he trusted in God that he was sovereign, that he had a purpose, and he trusted that if God was willing, he could have mercy on his child, but he did not, and he trusted that, and even the elders were shocked by this. Even in his suffering, he worshiped God. I think of James. He begins his epistle in chapter 1 by saying, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of various kinds." Now think about that. Consider it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. That sounds kind of masochistic. Why would you consider it joy when you're facing trials? It makes no sense. But he clarifies in the next verse, in verse 3, he says, "For the testing of your faith produces perseverance," or endurance. "And when endurance has its perfect result, you will be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, because you face the trial and you persevere and you trust in God, it produces greater and greater perseverance.
And it starts with that heart attitude of joy, of gratitude, of trusting in Him, and it produces this steadfast righteousness.
Back in Los Angeles, I lived with a family from the church, and they have this 150-pound golden retriever. His name is Kobe. He's a really cute dog, and one of the assignments they have me do with him is to take him out on walks. So every day I'll take him on a walk, and it's just around the cul-de-sac, and theoretically it should take about a minute and a half to walk around the cul-de-sac. What I notice is that every time I take this dog on a walk around the cul-de-sac, it takes around 15 minutes. And the reason for that is, you know how like in front of the houses, there's these little patches of grass? Right in front of their lawn, there's like these little patches of grass right along the sidewalk. What he likes to do is as he's walking on the sidewalk and he sees these little patches of grass, he likes to go in the grass and he likes to smell every square inch of the grass. He likes to smell it. He likes to lick the grass. He even pees in the grass. He lays in the grass. He smells every square inch. And then as soon as we keep walking and we see another patch of grass, he does the same thing. And we do it again, and he does the same thing to the same patches of grass. And, you know, one day is bad enough, but the funny thing is every single day he'll do the same thing. And sometimes I just want to, like, strangle this dog and say, Kobe, you've been doing this every day. You've been smelling the same grass every day, every square inch, every day. There's not some pot of gold under there. Chill out, Kobe. And then it hit me like a ton of bricks one day as I was walking and I was frustrated with this dog. Do I approach the Word of God that way? When I go back to the Word again and again and again, even to the same passages, do I look at every word and metaphorically smell every word and look at every word and analyze every word and think about every word and absorb every word and look for what riches I can extract from the Word? Do I approach the Word with such eagerness and joy? Or do I come back to those same passages and with an ungrateful heart? Oh, I've read that passage already. Oh, no, I understand that passage. I don't need to hear that again. You know, I've read Psalm 1 a million times. I know it by heart. I don't need to read that again. I don't need somebody else to preach that to me. I know it. Do we approach the Word of God in an ungrateful way like that? Or do we approach the Word of God with an attitude of gratitude? There's a second question that is immediately apparent in the text, and it's also an obvious question, and it's, why do we give thanks? Why do we give thanks? And the answer is, again, fairly obvious. It's in the text. It says, in everything give thanks. Why? For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Answer, it's simply the will of God. Now that phrase, the will of God, is repeated quite a number of times in 1 Thessalonians. If you turn back to chapter 4 and look at verse 3, Paul writes, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, agiasmas, that is, that you abstain, apakomai, from sexual immorality, all kinds of sex sin, that you abstain from that sin. This is the will of God. And then in our text in chapter 5, 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Now this phrase, the will of God, refers to the totality of Scripture, to the whole of Scripture. And indeed, Jesus even said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for reproof, and training in righteousness. Yet it is so strange and it is amazing to me how many people seem to be perpetually puzzled by what the will of God is. It's like they're playing this game of where's Waldo with the Word? Like, where's God's will? Like, it's this mystical, spiritual thing. Like, they have to find it. And the answer is very simple. You just read the Word of God. That is the will of God. Turn with me very quickly to Romans 1. Let me just read a few verses there. In chapter 1 of Romans, beginning in verse 18, Paul writes that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, listen to this, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, He manifested His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature. And they've been clearly seen,
being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, listen to this statement here, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. You see that God's invisible attributes were clearly manifested in the created order. Everybody knows intuitively that there's a God. You look at the creation and you intuitively know that there's a creator behind the creation. And yet, the irrationality of this is that we know this. We know that there's a God, and yet we don't give him thanks. We don't give him thanks, we don't glorify him, and we exchange the glory of God for a lie. I think back to when I was in London for a year. I was doing a master's in public health, and I'm not like licensing this. I'm not saying this is a good way to evangelize, but my roommate, who's this guy from India, we'll call him Polk. I had a burden in my heart to share the gospel with him, and I wanted him to come to saving faith in Christ. He's a man from India, very smart guy. He was very adept with physics and just sophisticated brain, very philosophical, and we had a lot of good discussions, you know, late on the weekends, and it was just this persisting, nagging burden in my heart. I want to see this guy come to saving faith in Christ. You know, he's my own roommate. I'm halfway across the world in this place I've never been before, and I had this burden for him, a special burden for him. And I think, you know, almost every weekend when we had extended periods of time together, I would, you know, try to share the gospel with him. And it seemed like it was falling on deaf ears. You know, usually you'll get some people who will react very negatively, or you might get some people who react somewhat positively and they engage in a conversation. But this particular person, he seemed very indifferent when it came to the gospel. He seemed particularly indifferent and careless, and he just did not seem to care whatsoever. He was this really hard nut to crack, so to speak. And I think at some point I kind of lost my temper. I kind of got angry. And I think I kind of lashed out at him at one point. And I just said, "Pulkin, you are breathing my Father's air." My Father referring to the Heavenly Father. "You're breathing my Father's air. You're seeing through the eyes that my God has given you. You're walking because God has given you those feet. You're sleeping, and as you're sleeping, God is supernaturally sustaining you all through the night. The only reason you wake up in the morning is because God has sovereignly sustained you. The only reason I'm able to even talk to you is because God has given me a mouth to speak and words to say and a mind to think. These things did not just spawn out of goo. It didn't come out of randomness. There's a reason behind these things. How could you not thank God?" And still that look of indifference. But anyways, I still had that heart for him, but God has clearly made himself known through the created order that we would recognize him, that we'd give him thanks, that we would bow the knee to him. So those are the two kind of initial questions I think of when I look at this text, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in you, Christ Jesus." But the phrase that has been kind of bogging in my mind is "give thanks." Exactly what does that mean, to give thanks? Like, what are the dynamics of gratitude? The first question I have is, what is the nature of gratitude? What is the particular nature of gratitude? You know, gratitude is not some, you know, external spiritual platitude. It is a fundamentally internal spiritual attitude. You know, for some people, it seems to be this kind of mindless mannerism. You know how, like, you're walking down the street and, you know, somebody says, you know, "Hey, how are you doing?" Or they say, "Hey, the weather's great." And it's kind of this mindless thing they do. And it's not like they actually care how you're doing. It's kind of this thing that's deeply ingrained in them. And it's kind of just kind of automatic and routine. And it's just a mindless thing. And I think that's kind of the way we think of gratitude. You know, thanks. You know, little Johnny says to his teacher, "Thank you for the toy," or whatever it is. It's kind of this mindless thing. It's just this word that we say. And maybe for others,
it's a way to kind of feign morality or maybe masquerade as kind of kind or generous. And I think of, you know, many social projects, maybe going to, you know, the third world countries and doing all these development work. And on the outside, it looks very altruistic. It looks selfless. It looks genuine. But perhaps there are self-serving motives behind it. They want to look like they're these, you know, very generous, you know, giving people. And there are other drivers behind why they do that. Because they get this sense of warm glow, this kind of fuzzy feeling inside. Look, I'm giving to other people. I'm making others happy. I'm making a positive, sustainable change in the world. I'm making a difference. I'm changing things. I'm changing structures. And there are all kinds of motives behind why somebody would do something that seems good on the outside. And it's because of these perhaps self-serving motives on the inside. I think of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18. You remember in verse 9, Luke mentions that Jesus was, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And they were viewing others with contempt. And he says that, you know, there were these two people who went up into a temple, a Pharisee and then a publican, a tax collector. And the Pharisee, when he went up into the temple, he was praying thus, he was standing to himself and he was praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, the adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. And you notice he says, I thank you, God. He even uses that phrase, God, I thank you. You see, on the outside, it appears like he's thanking God. What's wrong with that? But you see, on the outside, it looks good. But if you were to examine the underlying heart motive behind that, you'll notice he was simply bragging and brandishing his good works. He was trusting in his righteousness, the righteous deeds that he has done. And he's gloating and he's bragging about those things. And then on the outside saying, I thank you, God. Another aspect of kind of gratitude is it's independent of the fortune or misfortune of others. I think of a friend some years ago who said to me that when he's feeling down about himself, what he would do is he'd go on YouTube and he would watch these videos of people who are going through immense suffering or pain. And when he watches these videos of people going through pain and you see the tumor and they have this cancer and these disgusting things, and it would just make him feel better about himself. I thought that's interesting. That's an interesting approach. Now, what happens after a little while that might work, but what happens when you meet somebody who maybe they're the same age as you, maybe they're the same education as you, maybe they're in the same town as you, maybe they're doing the same job as you, but they do it far better than you do it? As soon as that happens, if that's the way you're operating, you're looking to other people and comparing yourself to other people to find this sense of contentment and peace, that's not going to last very long. So true gratitude, the kind of gratitude that pleases God, is independent of the fortune or misfortune of others. Indeed, it is rooted in an acute awareness of the gospel of God. It's not based on comparing your life to other people and trying to boost your self-esteem that way. I said this, that gratitude is not some external, superficial platitude. It is a fundamentally internal, spiritual attitude. It is so deeply intrinsic, even to this battle of holiness. Indeed, every single sin that we commit can be traced back to the simple attitude of ingratitude. You remember back in Genesis 3, you know, Adam and Eve are in the garden. They got every provision. God was very generous. He gave everything they could possibly want. And there was only one prohibition, not to eat from the tree that was in the middle of the garden. And Eve bought the lie that by somehow eating from the tree in the middle of the garden, that she would get this wisdom that she previously did not have. She bought the lie that she was lacking something. She bought the lie that, you know, God is not really supplying for all my needs. I need to go around his law. I need to go around his will to somehow grab true satisfaction. You see, at the root of every sin is this attitude of ingratitude. I think of even Ephesians 5. You can turn there really quickly with me. Ephesians 5, he begins by exhorting the Ephesians there with this injunction to be imitators of God as beloved children. And he says to walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And then notice in verse 3, he says, but immorality
or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And listen to this, but rather giving of thanks. Now, isn't that interesting? That in lieu of all these sinful exploits of immorality and impurity and greed and covetousness and filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting, his antidote is simply giving of thanks. In other words, if you're not giving thanks, you are putting yourself on the track for all of these kinds of sins. This attitude of gratitude is so foundational to true holy living. And I think that's why Paul includes it in this particular section in 1 Thessalonians that is focusing on Christian conduct, that in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. And if we were to even probe deeper into the human psyche and ask, why do people sin? Like, why do we sin? Think about that with me for a moment. Why do you sin? The reason you sin is because you think that by sinning, that you will gain greater happiness, greater satisfaction, greater gratification, greater contentment, greater peace. That is the underlying motive behind every sin. That's why you do it. And it is totally irrational, because if you think of James 1:17, it says that every good thing and every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every good thing, every truly good thing comes from him. And so if you're humoring the mass delusion that somehow by subverting the will of God, by going against his clear word, that I can somehow gain happiness and satisfaction, you're living in a delusion. Ephesians 1:3 is a favorite verse of mine that I think back to over and over again when I'm tempted to sin and tempted to be ungrateful. And in Ephesians 1:3, Paul promises that you've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You're not lacking in anything. If you're a true Christian, if you've been born again, if you've been supernaturally regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That is an amazing statement. It's like a lottery winner. You know, he wins this huge ton of money, and then the next day he goes into a 7-Eleven and he commits petty theft. It's totally irrational, right? And we Christians, we've been blessed and we've been absorbing this every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and then maybe the next day we commit this petty sin. It's utterly irrational, thinking that the sin will somehow give us gratification or give us contentment or give us true happiness. Now, there's another dynamic of gratitude, and that's, what is the attitude behind gratitude? That's the second question. What is the attitude behind gratitude? And I think it really boils down to two things. The first is, it assumes the position of inferiority, of humility. You don't view yourself as spiritually superior to another. I mean, imagine, you know, if I were to give you something, if you saw yourself as spiritually superior to me, you might be thinking in your heart, yeah, you better give me that. I deserve that. But you see, if I genuinely saw myself as lesser than you, as undeserving of whatever you give me, you know, then I can rejoice in my heart. Then I can receive it with thanksgiving and say, thank you, that's very generous of you. I think to 2 Samuel 9, it begins with David having this desire to express the kindness of Yahweh. And he remembers his pledge to Jonathan, like he wanted to show kindness to his house, to the house of Saul. And Saul's kingdom had come to an end. Saul and Jonathan had died in the war. And he was asking for one person in the house of Saul that he could show kindness to. Is there anyone left? And there was a servant named Ziba. And he asked Ziba, is there anyone left? And he said, there is this one guy, this crippled man named Mephibosheth. Because during the war, his nurse dropped him and he was crippled in both of his feet. And it's very different in that social setting, because today, if you were to be crippled in your feet, you might be esteemed, you might be lauded, you might be raised into the status of a victim, and you might be given special disability privileges, and you would be definitely cared for and attended to.
But in that society, you would be socially ostracized. You'd be psychologically isolated. You would become a social outcast. And David invites Mephibosheth into his house. And Mephibosheth, he says, "I'm your servant." And he prostrates himself. He falls to the ground. And he says, "Who am I?" And David says, I'm going to restore to you all the land of Saul. And I'm going to have you to eat at my table regularly for the rest of your life." And again, he prostrates himself and he says, "Who am I, your slave, that you would regard a dead dog like me?" He doesn't even see himself as an animal. He sees as a living animal. He sees himself as a dead animal, a dead dog. He viewed himself as nothing. And therefore, the kindness that David shared with him, he received with such joy and genuine gratitude. I think of a time in college. There was a time where there was a couple people who were saying some negative statements about me one time, and I think I kind of took it to heart, and I took it to my pastor one time, and I shared to me, "This is kind of bothering me. There's some friends of mine saying some negative things about me, and I didn't take that criticism too well." And the pastor just said to me very simply, "You should just basically assume that you are far worse than whatever they said." And that's a true statement, right? If you're going around moping about, you know, perceived slights from other people, perceived criticisms from other people, what you are indicating is that you somehow think that the world should, in a way, cower to you, that they should be complimenting you, which does not match reality. If we really get to the heart of this, we don't deserve compliments, we don't deserve praises, we deserve hell. And so just simply putting it into that perspective that, you know, when people are saying negative things about your criticisms, simply say, you know, they may be right, but I'm far worse than what they said. I'm far worse. So that's the first kind of position, is it assumes the position of inferiority. The second one is it assumes the position of non-entitlement. You don't deserve it. I think of G.K. Chesterton. He kind of posed the question, how can you enjoy a weed? And I'm not talking about marijuana. I'm talking about the thing that grows in your yard and it's kind of annoying. And he was asking the question, how can you enjoy a weed? And the way he answered that is, you can enjoy a weed when you perceive yourself as unworthy of even a weed. Simple mindset change, you see? Simply by changing your mindset to realize, I don't even deserve that weed, you suddenly become more appreciative of it. I think this particular attitude, this kind of assuming the position of non-entitlement, is what distinguishes Christianity, true Christianity, from every false religion. Because every false religion is saying that you somehow have to do something to earn eternal life, to appease the wrath of God. And that by somehow working, you can maybe enter into heaven. And it operates from the framework of, you know, I need to achieve, I need to do certain things, and then I can go to heaven. And the sad thing is, I think in today's culture, it's shifting from this idea of human achievement to human entitlement. How dare God not send everyone to heaven? God would send people to hell? How dare he? That's not a loving God. I'm not going to serve that God. And that's kind of the attitude today. We've even shifted from human achievement, which bars a person from heaven and consigns their soul to eternal torment in hell. And they've transitioned to this attitude of, I deserve it. I'm living, I'm breathing, give me stuff, give me heaven, I deserve it. And if I don't get it, I get to complain and I get to call God unloving and unkind and hateful. That kind of attitude bars a person from heaven. There's a third and final dynamic of gratitude, a third kind of aspect of gratitude that I think we may not carefully think through. And it's simply the question, what does gratitude look like in practice? What does gratitude look like in practice? Now, I said in the beginning this quote from Ligonier Valley Study Center. They said that the essence of theology is grace, and that the essence of Christian ethics is gratitude. What's so interesting is that it's only when you fixate on the gospel, it's only when you realize
I don't deserve things. Like, I don't deserve to be praised. I don't deserve to be complimented. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve any of this stuff. I deserve hell. And when you truly grasp the reality of God's grace towards sinful sinners who justly deserve hell, then and only then can your heart genuinely overflow with gratitude. The kind of gratitude that then leads to all kinds of good works and spiritual service that kind of that pleases God.
I think of Luke 19. There's an incident with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, as you know, was the chief tax collector in his area, and he was very rich, the text says. And Jesus was entering into Jericho, and he's walking through this area. And as you can imagine, Jesus was a very well-known person. He had a lot of fame, a lot of notoriety, a lot of people knew this guy. Zacchaeus heard his name, but he wanted to see who this guy was. He wanted to see, who is this Jesus? And so Jesus was coming into this area, and there's just one problem. He's a rich guy. He's the chief tax collector. He just has one problem. He's a midget. He's short in stature. He's a bona fide midget. And this guy has a problem because there's so many crowds of people gathering around Jesus, and there's no way he can see through the crowds to Jesus. And smartly, what Zacchaeus does is he runs past the crowds. They're walking. Jesus is walking, and the crowds are following along in a slow pace. And what Zacchaeus does is he runs ahead. He runs and he runs and he runs, and he finds a sycamore tree. He climbs the sycamore tree, and he perches on the edge, and he's waiting for when Jesus comes by his way. And when Jesus comes by his way, Jesus looks up. He sees Zacchaeus perched in the tree, and he says, "Hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and he came down, and he was glad, and he received Jesus with gladness in his heart. And the text says that the crowds around him, they started grumbling. Like, why is this sinner going to Jesus? And why is Jesus going to the house of a sinner? What sense does that make? And then the tax collector, he looks to Jesus. Zacchaeus looks to Jesus. And he says, I'm going to give half of my possessions. Whatever I own, I'm going to give half of it away. And if I've defrauded anybody, I will give fourfold of what I've taken. I'll give half my possessions away. And if I've taken anything from anyone, I'll give fourfold. You see, this lavish act, this lavish giving, was a byproduct. It was a product of his gratitude. I think a lot of people, when they think of Christianity, they think of this list of do's and don'ts. That Christianity is just this mechanical list of commands. And that God is this kind of capricious deity in the sky. He just wants to make your life miserable. He's the divine party pooper. He just wants you to have a miserable time in your life. And that is far from the truth. You see, there was no command in the scripture that said to Zacchaeus, "Hey, you got to give half of your possessions away. You need to give fourfold." Zacchaeus acted in this way out of the overflow of his gratitude. And that overflow of gratitude was a product of him being acutely aware of God's grace towards him, that he would stay at Zacchaeus' house. And we see in verse 9, today, Jesus says, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. And then verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Amazing statement. You know, I opened with that book, If You Give a Mouse a Cookie. And you notice how this mouse, he's chasing one thing. And he gets the milk, but then he wants a cookie. And then he gets a cookie, and then he wants the book. And then he gets the book, and he keeps going. This never-ending cycle of non-fulfillment. You constantly want more, and you constantly want more. I think behind this ingratitude, behind this discontentment, is actually a genuine yearning. It's a genuine yearning for satisfaction. And I don't think that yearning for satisfaction is inherently bad. That yearning in your heart for contentment, that yearning in your heart for peace, that yearning in your heart for gratification, that is not intrinsically a bad thing. But the point is that you can only find that true satisfaction in the will of God. You remember in Ecclesiastes, and I'll close on this. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he begins the book in verse 2 by saying, vanity of vanities, you know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And he ends the book in chapter 12, verse 8, by saying again the same thing, you know, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, in the book, there's like this ringing theme of vanity. In other words, it's this, the Hebrew word is hevel. It's a vanishing vapor. It's everything in this life, the pleasures of this world, the wisdom of this world, the treasures of this world, the whatever it is you're seeking in this life, it's just vanity. It's vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. It's like a flower in the field. Today it's bright and brilliant and beautiful. Tomorrow it will be trampled under the foot. All flesh is like grass, and its glory is like the head of the flower. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. All of the things in this world will perish. And I don't know who's watching this, because what I'm saying is just empty pews, but I just want to speak to you. Like, if you're watching this, I just want you to know that if you're trying to find satisfaction, if you're trying to find contentment or peace in the things of this world, it won't happen. You may find temporary pleasure, but that pleasure is only for a moment. And you'll want more, and you'll want more, and you'll never find it. And like the mouse, you'll end up back at square one. True satisfaction comes only in Jesus, only in God. And that's why Solomon concludes to fear God and obey his commandments. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for this opportunity to herald your word, to consider this important attitude of gratitude. It is a rare attitude. It is very rare, and I think underrated. But oh, how important it is, and how inherent it is to holiness. Oh, Father, I pray that you would convict hearts. I pray that you would move us to pursue your word, to follow your word with an attitude of gratitude, and that we would fix our minds on heaven, fix our minds on the gospel, that we would throw away this attitude of entitlement or this attitude of superiority or this subtle attitude of I can earn my way to heaven or I deserve things, and that we would humble ourselves before God and receive the grace of God and overflow with gratitude, from which comes all spiritual service that is pleasing to God. It's in your name we pray. Amen.